One of the privileges of Swanwick, which we don't have in our daily and weekly remembrance of the Lord, is that we have a time set aside for preparation to meet with Him. So often in the busy work of a Sunday, yes, a Sunday is perhaps the busiest day for many Christadelphians, certainly those with families and those who have various home and duties to perform. The trouble is that then one comes to the meeting, as it were, straight from those duties. And if the exhorting brother does his job, of course, we are then prepared. Our thoughts are directed towards what it is we are going to do. Now we have the opportunity to meditate a little more deeply than we usually do before we come to the meeting in our devotional. And a devotional means something which you dedicate to the Lord. Dedicate means it's not yours any longer. It's handed over our heart and our mind. And in the interval between our leaving here and our going to the chapel, we try to keep the thoughts in our mind and go with gladness into the house of the Lord and look expectantly to the moment when our feet will stand within those gates. Because, you see, we have a problem. There's no one here who is not convinced of the holiness of God. Perhaps we don't necessarily understand entirely what that means, but we know that God is holy. In fact, we pray, "Hallowed be thy name." Would that all men would think our Father holy as we strive to do ourselves. And holy means set apart. Not a plaster image on a wall. Not anything which is set apart from daily life in one sense. And yet it's the very material of daily life which is set apart for God. And I think I've mentioned to you before, and I'll say it again, that the very first use of the word holy in Scripture is in the context of the burning bush in the wilderness. And it was an ordinary wilderness to Moses. He'd been there many times. He spent 40 years, probably gone along this very track after his sheep. There were many bushes which he had passed every day. They wouldn't change much in the constant nature of the climate. And then suddenly there was a piece of that ground. There was a bush which God had created, and it had been there a long time, in which the Lord appeared, and at that time the ground was holy. And Moses had to prepare himself for what he was going to hear about the covenant. He was to take off his shoes, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. And that means set apart. God is so far away from us in one sense. His thoughts, says Isaiah, are higher than your thoughts. My ways than your ways. So everything that we do in order to worship Him is something which takes us, our thoughts, aspects of our daily life, and lifts them up above the level which we would have if we were not seekers after God. And the ordinary level is expressed well by the Apostle Paul. Let's have a look at that for a moment in Romans chapter 7. Because you see, this is our problem. There's not one of us here who hasn't decided at some time during this weekend that we ought to make the standard better. We ought to try to rise up a little more. We will go away from here. We will go away from here and not fall into the same errors that we have done before. And the Apostle Paul at the end of chapter 7 says, verse 18, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. So that's where we start. We're born like that. For to will is present with me. We will take away all our good resolutions. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Don't know how of myself. The good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. That's true, isn't it? You know, even in our worst moments, we know really that's not what we want to be, that kind of person. Yet somehow we are. Sometimes we excuse ourselves, that's my nature, my temperament. As though that were sufficient excuse for almost anything that we want to do, which is contrary to God's will. Well, we're not alone. The Apostle Paul felt the same. But he says, now if I do that I would not, what I don't want to do, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. And it's like the law of gravity. There's nothing you can do about it. You let a book go and it'll drop. That kind of law. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So we are bondsmen and women, just as the children of Israel were in Egypt, as we mentioned yesterday. Just as surely are we unable to escape from what we are by our nature. In fact, the apostle says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So that's the end of our natural course of life. And we know it. It's one of the fundamentals of our faith that we are by nature dying creatures of ourselves. We'll leave the answer to his question for a moment. Because you see, what we are now going to do is we are going to go to the chapel and sit in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. To do something in remembrance of him. It's going to be an act of fellowship. Not only with one another. You can have that on all sorts of terms and conditions. But it is fellowship with one another, not because we are members of a club or subscribe or are all interested in photography or whatever it is that binds us together in a common interest. It's not that at all. It's not the common interest, really. It's the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has declared that we can be one in him. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us. It's the experience of the high priest when he took a cloud of incense, went into the presence of God, and there was the cloud of God's presence, and the two mingled together. That's in the nature of cloud, isn't it? And so God and man are at one. But how can we go? Wretched men and women that we are. In good intentions. Don't get us all that far. Let's go back to the Psalms then for a moment. Not immediately to Psalm 51, but to Psalm 38. This is just a verse that caught my eye in passing. And it caught my eye because I've got a note against it. So at some time, and I think it was probably a Swanwick, one of the speakers mentioned this, and I took a note of it, and it now expresses quite vividly what is our problem. Psalm 38 is a psalm very much like Psalm 51. O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath. Verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger. neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. You notice, by the way, how that the very sensitive man or woman finds sin is like that. It's like as though he's ill or his bones are broken. It's a painful spiritual experience to realize when you have fallen into some kind of error or sin. But here is one of his vivid pieces of imagery. Mine iniquities have gone over my head. Now, it doesn't mean he's sunk, like as though he was floating in a sea and he's gone below the surface. The next half of it, the parallel part, explains it. As an heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. So the man's been trying to carry his pack on his back. As the psalmist says in another place, cast thy burden on the Lord, roll it off on him, and he helps you support it. Because the only way you could pick up a pack of that type was to get someone to roll it up on your back, and you could carry it in the right place. It's a very, very heavy burden, but if you're not careful, it goes over your head. And when your iniquities have gone over your head, there is nothing you can do about it, about help, without help. There's no way in which you're going to push it back over and get it where you can carry it again. Now that's the vivid imagery of that psalm. And I'm sure we felt like that. You know, somehow or other it's all gone wrong. And it's gone over our head. So now we will come to Psalm 51. And with one or two little preliminary explanations, let's see what David has to say. It is a psalm of David. It's a psalm which he wrote under the influence of deep emotion in one of the most terrible experiences of his life, which began by being the most attractive and most pleasurable, he thought. It's often the way. Have mercy upon me, O God. Now, what is mercy? Well, we know, don't we? But once again, a little probing into the Word of God helps us to understand it even more. You see, there's mercy and there's judgment. You remember the balance that we had this morning? In that very fine setting forth of what balance is going to be between faith and works. And now we'll have mercy and judgment. Now God is balanced, you see. His name means that he is merciful. His name also means, as Moses was reminded, that he visited iniquity. He judged. If you think about it, there's no reason for mercy if there isn't judgment. I mean, God isn't complacent. He doesn't just say, well, get on with it. I don't mind what you do. He does mind what we do. There's a reason, we'll see in a moment. And if God is going to be God and cannot look on sin, he is holy and he is righteous, what can you do with people who are not like that? And there's only one answer. You judge. Apostle Paul tells us that in the letter to the Romans, that the gospel, which is, you know, the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, that gospel reveals the righteousness of God unto salvation. And people who understand how right God is, that the only standards worth having, in fact, the only way to decide between right and wrong, is what God has said. That's what the gospel shows us. It's how right God is, and when people believe it, it brings them unto salvation. It's a power that is stronger than this other power that the Apostle Paul is talking about, this powerful law. But you see, he also goes on to say, and therein is revealed the wrath of God. Because if this is the rightness of God, then all that is the wrongness of man. And that very same chapter that tells us that God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in the Son adds And he that believeth not is condemned already, because he doesn't want to know. Or to put it in the even more expressive way, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So you have darkness and light, you have judgment. And yet we're all here. We're all here, invited to come and to go up there shortly. So that's what mercy does. It balances judgment. And the balance is held by God according to what we want to do about it. When I tell you that mercy is a very interesting word in Scripture, it means loving kindness, as we just sang in there. It's a very good translation, after thy loving kindness, Lord. And loving kindness means covenant love. That's what mercy really means. It's the love of God shown to the people who have made a covenant with him. That's what sets them apart from everybody else. They're not better people to start with, of themselves. But God chose Israel when they were a rabble. He chose them because he had made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and he was now going to make a covenant with them. And they had to keep the covenant. And for them, the Lord showed his covenant love, his mercy. Now, David had good reason, as we have good reason, to ask God to remember his mercy. According to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Not just one, although it's one he's thinking about. Strange thing, though, is when you're really in it, you remember, it just seems that, you know, there's nothing about you that's any good anymore. And you remember what David had done. He would have agreed with the Apostle Paul. I wonder whether they'll have a chat about this in the kingdom, the mercy by which they both got there, where the apostle said, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Wretched man, who shall deliver me? And he'll be there. And David, well, you know what he did, don't you? We don't need to spell it out. Man of God though he was, he let slip something that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to emphasize later on, and that is that shameful acts don't begin with the acts. Shameful acts begin with thinking. And not stopping yourself from thinking. From not looking down the line and seeing the end of a course of conduct we start on now. And there can be nothing more expressive, I think, of the difference between what men and women of God should be and what the current world is, because you know that the lustful glance and the lustful words and the introduction of this into every aspect of life and conversation is characteristic of this age. And it finds an immediate response if we are not careful, if we haven't got some reason for looking away or keeping our mouth shut or walking off. But David didn't, you see. And the remarkable thing I find is that it took him such a long time to realize what he'd done. Well, I don't think it did, really. I think he just tried, as we all do, to pretend, to carry it off. It must have been a few months before Nathan came and told him that God was displeased. Perhaps God had been waiting for David to show some sign Just as Saul, you know, after the death of Stephen, he must have thought about this for a very long time. And in the end, when he was ready, Christ appeared to him and said, you can't kick against your conscience, you know. Now, there are two things that come out of this. Very, very clearly. One thing is that if we fall into sin, we are left with the consequences of that. Make no mistake. David was. He fell from glory in his kingdom. And it was never the same again. Bathsheba was never the same again. Uriah was dead. That was the train of events that was set in by a man of God forgetting something. Now this psalm shows him the way back, shows us the way back, shows us what it is that God will do for us, why he will accept people who in the ordinary way are not fit for the presence of God. Why it is that we can with confidence walk up the hill, you and I, and whatever we may be ashamed of, whatever reluctance we have, whatever fear we might have had that, you know, our God is a consuming fire, can go with confidence and answer that invitation. Now just let David tell us, wash me truly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge. Now that's the golden rule. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Ever since Nathan the prophet had gone into him and told him a little parable in which David could see the answer, the man that's done that's worthy of death. The man who'd stolen somebody else's ewe lamb. Nothing to do with Bathsheba at all. It was somebody taking somebody else's lamb that was so precious. And, you know, it touched David's heart, you know. He's a very merciful man. And he said, you can't do things like that. And it hit him when Nathan says, well, you've done it. Thou art the man. And immediately he was able to add, for David's comfort, God hath put away thy sin. So when we acknowledge what we are really, what we're like, and that if we're any different, it's not of ourselves, but because we have surrendered ourselves to these influences, and we acknowledge my transgression and realize that, well, realize verse 4. See, as I've said, a lot of people had suffered as a result of what David had done. But what sticks out in his mind is this, against thee. Never mind the others. And when we let people down, when people have marital complications particularly, but any other act of fellowship of this type, other people are affected and involved, but basically against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And the reason is because he had broken his covenant with God. Our fellowship together, our relationships are based on a covenant with God. Our daily walk is based on a covenant with God. We have promised to serve him. And that he has covenanted to do things for us and with us. Now he doesn't change. He doesn't let down. But we do. And any kind of crossing over the boundaries which he has set, that is what transgressions are. Getting across limits that he has set. And they're set out clearly in the Ten Commandments. It's against God first, even though you steal another man's purse. And David says this, he confesses this, that thou mightest be justified, that we recognize the rightness of God. He is just. We deserve nothing at his hand. And David reminds God of what God knows. I was shapen in iniquity, in sin did my mother conceive me. This is the law which was in us. And yet, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, not the outward show, not the hypocritical acting it out, that we're all pretty good at. It's what goes on here in the inward parts that matters. And that's what we find so difficult. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Yes, there were things in the law by which you could cleanse transgressions, outward transgressions. You used the hyssop as a kind of little sprinkling brush. You dipped it in the cleansing water and scattered it. But that was useless. Unless God did it. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. A very strong figure. He didn't have a bone broken at all. But the spiritual man felt like it. He couldn't get up on his legs. He couldn't move his arms. They all ached. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquity. He couldn't stand that God should lift up his face upon him and cause his face to shine him. This time he wanted God to turn away. But you see, only God could create a clean spirit in him. A clean heart and renew a right spirit. And do you know what was worrying David so deeply? It wasn't just remorse. It wasn't the fear of consequences. He'd done his best to cover his tracks, although he hadn't done it very well. It wasn't that. It was the fact that his fellowship with God was broken. Now this is why God forgives, my dear young people. There is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. Because if he doesn't forgive, well, as he says, if thou, Lord, as David says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, and this is another psalm, O Lord, who shall stand? Who indeed? Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. And doesn't mean that he won't be able to write psalms anymore because he won't be inspired. It isn't that. It's God's presence. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. It's David's spirit that's going to be free instead of bound, by the way, the real meaning there. Willing spirit that, Lord, you know, have mercy upon me. But you notice that this is the basis of good preaching, isn't it? Then, when this has happened to me, then will I teach sinners thy ways, transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. It's a message of salvation. That's what the gospel is too. And every man of God, as he turned from these things, wanted to share what he had received. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. No longer dumb, you see, full of praise. Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. But until the Lord did something, his lips were sealed. He couldn't even praise God. Until God had accepted that his heart was really right. So what could he do? Well, he couldn't go to the temple and pay an offering. That wouldn't do it. Because the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. Now that's it. To this man will I look, says God through Isaiah. To him that is of a humble and a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. He even goes further. God does and says, I am the high and lofty one, the holy one, who inhabitest eternity with him also. That is of a humble and a contrite spirit. That's what God wants. Wants us to mean it and to feel it when we transgress his covenant, and to yearn with all our hearts for this fellowship with him which he has granted. And notice, by the way, that then you can offer your sacrifices. Isn't it God mustn't, you mustn't offer sacrifices? You can't do it unless your heart is right. And when your heart is right, then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. And you notice that it's all within the context of Zion and Jerusalem, because that's the seed, or the seat of the covenant. So we can now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came when it is written, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Psalm 40, you can read it for yourself. I come to do thy will. And by that will we are sanctified. When we take our places, when we acknowledge our faults, and when we accept this salvation and forgiveness so freely offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you two verses from Psalm 85 as a final word for us to take away. Psalm 85. Bearing in mind our balance now between mercy and judgment, righteousness and truth. Bearing in mind also the letter to the Hebrews, which says, he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, and don't we need that, are all of one. Verse 9. Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth are met together, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other.